Welcome to Grace Community Church. It's good to be back from vacation.
It's good to have you back.
Thank you. It's good to be welcome back. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're going to start there, and then we're going to jump into Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at the church in Philadelphia. But before we do that, I want to look at a snapshot of an event that took place in the life of the Apostle Peter. The context here, it is the Last Supper. It's the last evening that the apostles will have with Jesus before he is arrested, before he is crucified, before he is buried, and eventually before he raises again from the dead. And during this time, Jesus informs them that the shepherd will be struck and they're all going to scatter. And Peter, being Peter, says, "Not me. I'll go to prison with you. I'll even die with you." And this is what Jesus says to Peter: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." The idea here, Satan coming to Jesus and asking to have Peter, and Jesus saying, "Well, you can't have him, but you can sift him like wheat." The sifting process is one where you take a pile of grain and you thresh it and you throw it up in the air, and the wind kind of carries away the chaff and the kernels of grain, which will be ground into flour or used for cooking and eating. They fall to the ground. So Satan has been given permission to take Peter, the apostle, and to sift him like wheat. See what he's made of. See if a good strong breeze comes along. See if Peter's just chaff. Is he going to blow away and be burned up? Or is there going to be something substantive there? The question for us today is not if we will be sifted like wheat. The question is when and how will we be sifted like wheat? When and how will we be tested to see what our faith is made of? Is it solid? Is it real? Or is it presumption? Is our faith merely something that we profess? Or is our faith something genuine, deep, and abiding that we truly possess? There is a tremendous difference between those who profess to have faith in Christ and those who have been sifted as wheat and proven to possess faith in Christ. You see the difference? Philadelphia was a church that had been sifted. Philadelphia was a church that had been persecuted. Philadelphia was a church that had been under severe duress, and they had been proven to be faithful. They're one of the only two churches in the letter to the seven churches that have there's no condemnation. There's no rebuke. There's nothing new to add to what the church in Philadelphia is doing. Jesus doesn't come along and say, "You know what, here's the things you're doing right, but major boneheaded move here." He doesn't have any of those words for the church in Philadelphia. Nothing except praise and an encouragement to continue. We're going to look at the church in Philadelphia this morning because, you say, "Well, because it's the next verse, Brooks. That's just the way we do things here." True enough, but the purpose that God has for us in looking at the church in Philadelphia is this: each of you will be sifted like wheat. Either you will be or you are being sifted like wheat. The means by which you will be tested vary. Right now, many of you are going through relational duress. It might be a difficult marriage. It might be a difficult relationship with your mom or your dad or your kids. Or you might be estranged from a sibling. And you might be persecuted by someone in the workplace or in your neighborhood or where you go to school. It could be any number of things. You could be just extremely lonely. You could be dealing with clinical or situational depression. You could be having a physical ailment that is pressing you and stressing you and pressing down on you, and you're not even sure if you are going to be around next year, or your loved one might have been taken from you, or they might have left you. Any number of things, that the human spectrum on suffering is immense. And every person here is being sifted, or will be sifted, or has been sifted. And the question that we're going to ask as we look at the church in Philadelphia is, how can we have the kind of faith that they had, so that when everything is sorted out, there's nothing but kernels on the floor and not chaff that's blown away? That's what we're aiming at here this morning. So turn in your Bibles to the third chapter in the book of Revelation, and we'll get right to it. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7, Jesus says, To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. And I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, but say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Heavenly Father, we pray to you this morning, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear. That is a phrase that's repeated all throughout Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And Lord, let us be a church that has ears to hear. Let us be individuals who are listening attentively to this, the message that you have for us through your inspired word. Spirit, we pray that you would teach us this morning. You inspired this text. Lord Jesus, you spoke these very words to John, and they've been faithfully recorded and preserved throughout the centuries that we might benefit from them, being edified, being strengthened, being encouraged. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that this morning. We pray that our faith would be strengthened. We pray, Lord, that we, as we are sifted, we might be proved true. Even though we might stumble, that we might never fail. Lord, we pray that our faith would be strong, and our faith would be grounded, and our faith would be linked, Father, to Jesus Christ. And we pray this morning that his name would be lifted up, glorified, and exalted. Amen. Let's get right to it. Philadelphia, the church that perseveres. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David and who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Again, just as in each of the seven letters, at the beginning of each letter, Jesus identifies who is communicating this message. He says a couple things about the communicator of the message, which we know, of course, is Jesus Christ. He says, the words of the Holy One. Jesus Christ is the Holy One. He's altogether distinct. He's separate. He's different. He's without sin. He's pure. Holiness conveys all of those things. He's also the true one. The true one. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him. And it says something interesting about him. He has the key of David. He has the key of David, and evidently this key enables him to open what no one else can open, and to shut what no one can shut. What does that mean? That's a question we have to answer before we go on. The key of David is a reference to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, in that particular setting. God is rebuking Israel for leaning on Egypt for their protection and not crying out to him. So they've made an alliance with a pagan nation who doesn't know God, and they've basically put all their eggs in that basket, and they're saying, you know, our hope is in Egypt coming to our defense. And God said, here's the deal. Because you have done this, I'm going to take the key to the house of David from the current king, and I'm going to give it to Eliakim, who is going to be faithful. And then the house of David, I will open that door, and no one can shut it. This is an allusion to that. It points back to that, and it simply means this. Jesus Christ, the true one, the holy one, he has the key of David. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way. He opens a door into the messianic kingdom, which is Israel, the chosen people. He opens a door for all to enter by faith, and no one can shut that door. He alone has the authority to allow entrance into the kingdom of heaven and to bar those from entering the kingdom of heaven. He alone. He alone. There is no other who has that authority. Jesus Christ is the only one who has that authority. And it says, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. And then he turns, and then he addresses the church in Philadelphia, and he says, I know your works. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Now, last week, you heard of Jesus say, I know your works. Church in Sardis. And that was followed by, they're not complete. They're dead. You better repent. That's not what he says. That's not the message of the church in Philadelphia. He says, I know your works. And then he doesn't articulate on the nature of those works, because those works are true. Those works are good. Those works are glorifying to God. And they give him glory. And he says, I know your works. And because of those works, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Now, that begs the question. Philadelphia has been given an open door. There's an open door before the church in Philadelphia. And the question is, what does Jesus mean when he says, okay, I've opened the door, no one can shut that door? Commentators are not in agreement on what exactly that means. And there's no parenthetical statement where Jesus says, oh, and by the way, here's what the meaning of the metaphor and the symbolism for the open door is. He doesn't say that. So he kind of leaves that hanging. He leaves it up to us to figure out what exactly does he mean. Presume that the church in Philadelphia knew what he meant. The question is, what does he mean, and how do we apply it? What's the application for today? Two different possibilities. Two different possibilities. First of all, probably the most popular understanding, or the way to read the open door that's open to the church in Philadelphia, is to see that as a door of opportunity that God has put before the church in Philadelphia, an opportunity for ministry, an opportunity to take the gospel to those who have not yet received it in the region, in the area. And that's a very common metaphor. Paul used it a lot. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, that a door had been opened to him for ministry purposes, for the sake of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said the same thing. A door has been opened to me. In Colossians 4, verse 3, he asked the church in Colossae to pray that a door of ministry might be opened to him. So that's a very, very common use of the idiom, an open door. It's a Greek idiom. It's a saying that meant there's an opportunity. And that's what that phrase often meant. But it didn't always mean that. So it's possible that he is using that phrase in the same way that Paul often used that phrase. That Philadelphia is a church that's right on the edge of opportunity, and they have the potential to take the gospel to a culture that is in darkness. So that's one possibility. The second possibility, probably a less common understanding of this, is that it refers to the door to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, that door has been opened to those in the church of Philadelphia, and they can step through, and nobody can stop them from entering. So it's like the way Jesus used the phrase of, I am the gate, and everyone must enter by me, or I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So it's possible that this open door is, of course, is personally the Lord Jesus Christ. And that opportunity to be in the kingdom is presented to them. So the question is, which is it? Well, let's let context decide. Let's let context decide. You know, part of the goal here is, as a teacher, is not to spoon feed you so that what does Brooks say and what do the elders say about what this passage means, but rather part of the goal in teaching is to help you understand how to rightly divide the word for yourself so that you have no need of an instructor. Not that you don't need instructors, but that you yourself become confident in rightly dividing the word. So what does context bear out here? Let's just take a look at this. Let's take a look at the context. Let's keep reading here. He says in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. So what does he say after that? He says, I know that you have but little power. So what can we learn about the church in Philadelphia? He says, I know that you have but little power. They're not a large church. They are not powerful in the sense of being influential in their culture. They have little power. They're not a large church. And here's that's the I guess the negative, if that you can call that a negative. But then there is a positive. But and yet, contrasting to that, to the fact that they're small and they don't have a lot of power and they look weak, and yet you've kept my word and you have not denied my name. And then he goes on to say this, verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. What do you learn about the church in Philadelphia from that text? You learn that they were small. You learn that they're not influential, and you learn that they're being persecuted by Jews who do not believe in the Jewish Messiah. It is the common practice of the apostles when they would plant their churches, the first thing that they would do when they entered a city like Philadelphia or Antioch or any of the cities where these churches were planted, they would go into these cities, and the first place they would go is a Jewish synagogue. And Paul would go to the Jewish synagogue with Barnabas, or Peter would go, and they would go, mostly Paul in the book of Acts. You see his missionary journeys cataloged there. He would go into these synagogues, and he would begin to preach that Jesus Christ is the Old Testament fulfillment of the Jewish Messiah that was predicted that would come, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again, just as the Old Testament scriptures said that he would. So it was a faith that was presented to the Jews first. Why the Jews? Because they would have a foundational understanding of a monotheistic God, an understanding of sin, and an understanding that the Savior was to come. Now, some of those Jews believed, but those synagogues also contained God-fearing Gentiles. Some of them were converts to Judaism. Some of them were not necessarily converts to Judaism, but that they understood that there was a God, that God did hold people accountable for sin, and they were, quote-unquote, waiting for him to be revealed. And so that's where Paul would start. And many of those Jews in those synagogues would believe in Jesus Christ, and then concentrically they would work outward in the community, and they would take the gospel to more and more Gentiles, and eventually these churches would be actually predominantly Gentiles with a few Jews, but they always started in the synagogue. Make sense historically, culturally? Okay, now, at this particular synagogue, from the context, you can assume that that message didn't quite go over so well with the majority of folks there. In fact, they flat out and outright rejected Christ. But there were a small percentage, maybe in that synagogue, that did receive Christ, and they were cast out of the synagogue, a very common practice. If the leaders of the synagogue did not embrace the gospel, those who did embrace the gospel were cast out of the synagogue. They suffered economically, they suffered relationally, sometimes they even suffered physically, sometimes they even lost their lives. So it was a dangerous thing to be a Christian in a town like Philadelphia, or any of these cities for that matter. So that's the context here. Now, open door. Back to the open door question. First of all, what does the open door refer to in verse 7? different door, but he refers to another open door. Who holds the key to that door? Jesus Christ holds the key to that door, and he opens the key to the kingdom, and they are allowed to come in, and no one can shut that. And then he says, behold, I put before you an open door that no one can shut. No one can shut. What is happening in Philadelphia? They have been cast out of the synagogue, and they have been told by those who claim to be children of God that they are excluded from the kingdom of God and that they have no part in the kingdom of God precisely because of their allegiance to Christ, precisely because they have trusted Christ. So it is my opinion, you say, well, which do you think it is? Is it a door of opportunity, or is it a door to enter into the kingdom of God? I think it's both, but I think the primary emphasis based on the context here is the fact that Jesus Christ is reassuring a church that has undergone severe persecution and stood up under that persecution and not denied his name. In other words, it's kind of, let me just put it into the way I would say it here, to paraphrase it. If I were speaking to this church, if you were Philadelphia, and I'm assuring you, I'd say, listen, those that have cast you out of the synagogue said that the door is shut to you, that you've been excluded from the kingdom of God because you have trusted a false Messiah. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is not a false Messiah. He's the one who holds the key. In fact, he is the gate. He is the door. He has opened that door, and no one can shut it. They say that they love me, but let me tell you something about them. Their like is the same like of those found in John chapter 8, the Pharisees, who said that we have Abraham as our father, and Jesus Christ said to them, let me tell you who your father is. Your father is Satan, because Abraham longed for the day that I would come and I would be revealed, and yet you want to kill me. So let's not talk about who your father is, because your father is the devil. Those are the same people that are worshiping God, worshiping the Jewish Savior, worshiping the Jewish God Yahweh in this synagogue. And Jesus exposes them and says, they're not worshiping because they don't worship the one who the Spirit has revealed to be true. You can only worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the way, he is the light, and they have rejected that truth, they have rejected that way, and they have rejected that life, and therefore they are the children of the devil and persecute those who worship God through Christ. And Jesus is saying to them, they, regardless of who they are and the power they have, cannot shut the way that has been opened to you. That's my opinion. Now, that also leads to an application. By virtue of the fact that they are true believers in Christ and that that door cannot be shut that God has opened, and that door being the entrance into the kingdom, they have been given a profound privilege, a profound opportunity, and a duty and a command to beckon others to come through that door. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. I believe the context bears out that this is concerning entrance into the kingdom, and no one can shut that door, but they have also been given a door of opportunity to the region and the community they live in, which also cannot be shut. Does that make sense? You say, you're such a politician, you always try to have things both ways. I don't think it's an either or. I really don't. The text doesn't specifically give you a clue as to which it is, emphatically, one or the other. Therefore, I do think it's a both and. I do think it's a both and. And here's the application points for us. Number one, mark this well. Your pedigree, your heritage, your moral character, or the lack thereof in all three of those cases, cannot keep you from entering the kingdom. Because Jesus Christ has opened it to everyone. Whether you are from Jewish background, whether you are Gentile background, whether you have a Muslim background, whether you are agnostic, whether you are atheist, whether you are grossly immoral, or whether you are sickeningly self-righteous. The door has been opened to all, and all may enter through the means of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is open to all, and no one can shut that. It does not matter how far you are from God, provided that you walk through the open door which Christ has opened. And he has opened it by the means of the cross. That is the first application point. Second application point. If you have walked through that door, it is, as I said, your profound privilege and responsibility and duty to beckon others to come with you. Not to be like you in terms of your quote-unquote righteousness, of which you have none, but to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is a free gift. Receive the righteousness of Christ, which is a free gift, and receive the forgiveness of God, which comes through Christ, which is also a free gift. It's by faith that we have been saved, by grace, through faith, so that no one can boast. So that's the two application points on the door here. But Jesus has a lot more to say to the church in Philadelphia. A lot more to say. That's just the intro. You're looking at your watch. Brooks, they got a nursery. They got to let those kids out. You can't just keep going and going. I understand, and that's why I'm clicking the PowerPoint to go to the next slide. Revelation 3:10. Now we get to the fun. The fun meaning, what in the world does that mean? All right, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. A word about patient endurance. Here's what Jesus says. He says, okay, here's the clause. Because you, church in Philadelphia, you've kept my word. What kind of word? It's a specific word. He gives information about this word. It's not just you've kept my word generically. It's something specific. It's my word about patient endurance. The Greek, this is one word. This is one word. It means the capacity to hold out or to bear up in the face of difficulty. Synonyms, there are words that are translated this into the English would be patience and endurance and fortitude and steadfastness and perseverance. So the question is, what is Jesus' word on patient endurance? Just doing a Bible study on this particular word, the Greek word and how it's differently used and translated elsewhere in the New Testament. Jesus uses this exact same phrase in Luke chapter 21. If you want to turn there, we're going to take a look at what's Jesus' word about patient endurance. It says they kept it, so might behoove us to understand, well, what is Jesus' word on patient endurance? He says in Luke chapter 21, this would be the last week of Jesus' life here on earth before he is crucified in chapter 21, starting in verse 10, Jesus foretells wars and persecutions, and he says this, and starting in verse 10, he says, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you, and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. Sounds like the church in Philadelphia. And prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how you ought to answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Key question here. What does he mean by your endurance, you will gain your life? That word, by your endurance, is the exact same word that Jesus uses here in Revelation 3:10. A word about patient endurance. Here it's translated into two English words, patient and endurance. In Luke chapter 21, it's just one word. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Does that mean that those who trust Jesus Christ, that those who follow Jesus Christ, does he mean that not one hair of your head will perish? Does he mean that you will be protected from harm? Evidently not, because just prior to saying that, he said, some of you will be put to death. Now, if you're going to be put to death, How is it that not one of the hairs on your head will perish? He's not talking about just simply our physical existence. He's talking about, listen, if you endure, if you keep true, if you hold on to what I've told you about, that I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me, and you come to the Father through me, here's the deal. They can kill your body, but they cannot kill your soul. You will never perish. You will never be cast away, and you will be vindicated. You will be vindicated by those who hate you, that I, in fact, love you, and you have entered into my kingdom, and no one can cast you out of that kingdom. Now, tomorrow, or for eternity, you're in. You're my kids. They can kill you. I will grant them the authority to do that, but I will not grant them the authority to bar you from the kingdom, because I'm the one with the keys, and I alone hold that door open, and I alone shut that door. So, they have kept that word. They have been persecuted by family members. They have been persecuted by the synagogue that they have been cast out of. They have been persecuted by the Romans. They have kept and not denied the word concerning endurance and patient endurance. They have been true to the gospel. And Jesus says, because of that, I will keep you from the hour of the trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell the earth. Oh boy, the commentators love this. What does that mean? What does that mean? I could spend a great deal of time on this. I'll spend a little bit of time, un poco, and then we will move on. Many of you will, this will not be enough for you. You're going, oh, you didn't answer all the hard questions. Is it pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib? And I want to know. Well, tough. You can read your Bible, learn to sharpen the word or divide the word yourself, and well, that's not exactly fair. I'll get you as far as you can. I can go here this morning. All right, what does he mean? First of all, the promise here is you're going to be kept from. Let's look at the text here. Kept from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world. This evidently is not just generic trials and tribulations, because James says that, you know, your trials produce, test your faith, and they produce. So everybody goes through trials. Everybody goes through trials. Jesus says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. A couple things. Notice, has it come yet? According to this text, what's the verb tense here? It's future. It hasn't come yet. Now, this is an important question. Has the church suffered persecution and trial? Duh. Yes, they've suffered. You can't keep the word of my patient endurance if you haven't suffered trial. They've suffered immensely. Many of them have been put to death. Remember, this is during the reign of Domitian. He's a nutty emperor that demands everybody bow down and worship him. And those who don't, they're persecuted, sometimes even to death. So they are suffering extreme persecution. However, evidently, there's something worse than extreme persecution. This is the hour of trial. It's scary. Mark Driscoll calls these verses Scooby-Doo verses. Ooh, Scooby-Doo verse. Here it is. What does this mean? It's freaky. It's kind of cloaked. It's cryptic. The hour of trial. It hasn't yet come, but it will. It will. He says, first of all, it hasn't come. It's going to come, and I'm going to keep you from it. Different commentators, most of them say that what they're referring to here is the Great Tribulation, which will be articulated in depth later on in the book of Revelation, in specific chapters 8 and 9, when John is given the trumpet judgments, which are nasty, nasty. You can read that in Revelation chapter 8 and 9. It's a time of extreme suffering on the earth that is unparalleled and unprecedented, that's never happened before. And after it happens, it'll never happen again. Okay, this is God's wrath stuff. This isn't just natural consequences of sin, people being sinful and hurting each other, nation rising up against nation. This is mountains that look like, or balls of fire that look like mountains just dropping into the sea. Okay, this is the earth splitting up and and stuff, things spewing out of it, given the ability to torment people but not kill them. Okay, this is wrath of God stuff. This, I can't say it any other way than wrath of God stuff. You're just going to, words limit how bad it's going to be. 200-pound millstones, hailstones falling from the sky and crushing people. And it's just not a good time to own a business and raise a family. Okay? It's just kind of a cruddy time. You've heard of the Great Depression and the Great Recession. This is the Great Tribulation. People go through the Great Depression and they are going through the Great Recession. Not so much the Great Tribulation. It's just not going to be good. Okay. That's all I'm going to elaborate on that. So what does it mean to be kept from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world? Commentators are divided. Some say that the church will be kept from what Jesus means here is that they will be taken through. They'll persevere. Like Jesus saying, listen, there's going to come a great hour of trial and tribulation. I'm going to take you through it. My question would be, why not use the Greek words that could be translated take through then? Because they're not. The Greek words are literally translated. Are you ready for this? This is really, really profound. Keep you from. Pretty crazy, huh? It's not take through, it's keep, to hold. And the Greek preposition here is ek, means out, to keep out. I'm going to take you out. That's the literal meaning. Now, some people have a problem with that because they can't stand the idea that, well, that's just, God has let the church suffer throughout the last 2,000 years, and it seems that that's just, that he would say that, oh, for in the future, I'm going to take the church out of them. I'm not going to allow them to suffer. It's not saying anything about not allowing them to suffer. They've already suffered. How can we not see that? He's saying, I'm going to take you out of this particular trial, which is very unique, very unique. Now, the other, if it's not take you through, in other words, I'll let you go through it, but I'll preserve you in the midst. If it's not that, and it is take you out of, and there's different ways to interpret that. Some people believe that this is a reference to what theologians refer to as the rapture, where the church, if you're familiar with the Left Behind series, please don't take that as gospel. It is fiction, okay? For those of you that haven't figured that out, it's a fictional work. But that's where that's popularized in pulp fiction, if you will, to pop culture, is the taking up of the church where they meet Jesus in the air and they just basically disappear. That would be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm not going to go into that. Some people are like, well, is that pre-tribulation? Is that mid-tribulation? Which is it? I'm not going to talk about that because this text doesn't address that at all. At all. You can't derive any idea about what they're talking about here from this particular text. So it could be a reference to the rapture. Could be. Some believe that it's not referring to the rapture at all. What's going to happen here is the church is going to be taken out of that trial. They're not going to be taken up out of this earth, but they're going to be taken out of that trial, hidden in the wilderness somewhere and basically protected, still on earth, but nonetheless protected from that trial. And I have my personal preference, my opinion. I do believe that it refers to a literal rapture. But again, this text, I can't prove that from this text. I don't have time to do a full message on that. But in my opinion, it's irrelevant. It's totally irrelevant. It's completely irrelevant. What the hour of trial is and what exactly that means. It's really an intellectual curiosity. Now, I know that there are some of you who disagree vehemently and you're very in love with your eschatology and how things work, and I have my opinions too, but it's irrelevant. Here's why it's irrelevant. What if I'm wrong about what the hour of trial being kept from that means? Does it matter so long as I keep the word of patient endurance? No, it doesn't. If we keep the word about patient endurance and we're wrong about how that all fleshes out, being kept out of, the kept from the hour of trial, who cares? Who cares? You've kept the word of patient endurance and you've been kept out of or brought through or hidden somewhere in the earth? I don't know, and I really don't care. The question that needs to be answered is, how do we keep the word of his endurance so that whatever that hour of trial is, we are actually like the church in Philadelphia? All right. Let's answer that question. It's amazing. I don't often look at my notes. I've skipped, I don't know, probably a half an hour worth of the sermon, but if I went to it, we'd have to stay here till noon and got a second service coming in later. So we'll just keep moving here. Revelation chapter 3 through 11. Here's the question. What does it mean to keep the word of endurance, patient endurance, so that we'll be like the church in Philadelphia? So that when we're sifted, not if we're sifted, but when we're sifted, we will be proven true and we will be in that place where no one can take us from. No one can take us from. What's that mean? All right. Closes out the letter to the church in Philadelphia with this. I am coming soon. I'm coming soon. So hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to what you have. I'm going to say it again. Hold fast to what you have. It's already in their possession. They don't need to seek to find it. They own it. Hold fast to what you have. Then he says, to the one who conquers. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's the $100,000 question. What are they holding fast to, and what does it mean to conquer? How do you conquer? I'll tell you how you conquer. You hold fast to what you have. Those who hold fast to what they have conquer. Those who are conquerors are holding fast to what they have. So the question is, what are they holding fast to? What do they have that no one can take from them? What have they been given that we possess? What do they already have that they do not need to seek? I will let you answer. It starts with a G. The gospel. It's the same stinking thing we talk about every Sunday here because it's the same thing that's repeated everywhere in the Bible. It's the gospel. The gospel according to Jesus Christ. The gospel where God becomes man and takes the sin of the world upon himself and bestows upon those who trust him his righteousness. That's the gospel. That's the key of David. That's the door. That's the gate. That's the way. It is the gospel. Hold fast to it. Because many people don't. Many people do not. Peter held fast to the gospel, even after denying his Savior three times. Judas did not hold fast to the gospel. He betrayed his Savior and hung himself. And his intestines burst and were spilled out upon the rocks. Jesus said of Judas, it would have been better if he had never been born. Peter, do you understand that Peter denied Jesus three times? He stumbled in his faith, but he did not fail in his faith. He did not fail in his faith. Jesus Christ, using that same word, patient endurance, in Luke chapter 8, he talks about the sower and the parable of the four soils. In Luke chapter 8, he says that the heart that patiently endures bears much fruit. Do you realize that the other three soils don't bear any fruit? And two of those soils receive the word with gladness. But when testing and trials come, walk away. When the deceitfulness of riches and the pursuit of wealth comes, they choose that over Christ. But notice that they receive the word with gladness at first. And Jesus says there's only one of those four soils that actually patiently endures. There's only one of those soils that holds fast to that which they have received, which is the gospel. Hold fast to the gospel. because you are being or will be sifted like wheat. Some of you, I'm just going to, as a pastor, I get to see into people's lives stuff that a lot of people don't get to see. And in one sense, it's a privilege to walk through trials and tribulations with you all. But at the same time, I see dirt. I see hundreds of people that come to church, but I know that many of you are hurting deeply inside. Because I meet with some of you and I hear your stories about how a spouse has left you for another person and they have ripped your heart out and they have trampled it. And you lie there emotionally bleeding. You can't catch your breath. You cannot breathe. Your spouse has rejected you. Or you're in a marriage where your spouse has not abandoned you, but there's no intimacy there, and there's just this loneliness. Or the one you love has been stricken with cancer, and they've been taken from you, and you're just left reeling with, I can't breathe. How am I going to cope? How am I going to go on? There have been people in this congregation who have lost their children. No one should have to lose a child. No one, but yet they have. And they ask the question, how can I endure? How can I go on? Many of you have been without work, or you're jumping from job to job because the economy is reeling. And you're asking yourself, how much longer? How much longer? Many of you have been faithful, and yet the very people you love, those closest to you, your relatives, your family members, they have rejected your faith and they have rejected you because you have embraced Christ. And your hurts, your pain is not imaginary, it's real. The enemy is sifting you like wheat. This is not imaginary suffering, this is real. He has a purpose for you. He has a purpose for you to show that your faith is not real, that it's just mere profession and not possession, to show that you are not a kernel of wheat with fruit, but that you are merely chaff, which a good strong wind will blow away and which will be burned up at the end of the age. That's his objective. With relational suffering and with economic suffering and with physical suffering, with persecution for your faith, the enemy's objective is to sift you like wheat to prove that you're chaff and that you're not fruitful.
Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, in probably the clearest place in the whole Bible, talks about those who conquer are those who know the gospel. And those who know the gospel and have Christ are those who conquer. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we'll close with this. What then shall we say to these things? These things being in verse 28, should have started in verse 28. God works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All things means what? All things. Thank you. All things. Every kind of suffering that you could possibly imagine, including every kind of good thing that you can possibly imagine. All things means all things. But then he moves on to that and he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who has been raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors.
For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The enemy desires to sift you as wheat, but Jesus Christ, if you are his, has prayed for you the same way that he has prayed for Peter. You will not fall. You will not fall. If you hold fast to the gospel, if you hold fast to the gospel, you said, well, which is it? Will I not fall or will I hold fast to the gospel? Hold fast to the gospel. There is no contradiction between the perseverance of the saints and eternal security. Those who are secure persevere. Those who persevere are secure. Who are those who persevere? Those who hold fast to the gospel. You will be sifted. You must not be surprised by the sifting. The enemy will try to convince you that the pain that you are enduring now is the evidence that God does not love you. And Paul's response to that is, how could you possibly think that? He who did not spare anything from you, but gave you his own son. Relational suffering, you want to talk about relational suffering? Look to Jesus Christ, who was rejected by his friends, who was betrayed by the one who kissed him in the garden, who, when he was nailed to the cross, none of them were to be found. You want to talk about physical suffering? Look to the cross and look to the one who suffered physically for you, who in his hands and in his feet and in his side and in his crown, he bore your sins. You want to talk about economic suffering? He did not have a pillow to lay his head on. He did not have a home to reside in. He carried nothing. He who was the richest being in all of the universe, became poor, became nothing so that he might make you rich. You want to talk about persecution? As he looked down at those who were nailing him to the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the measure of the love of God that he has for the saints. You hold fast to that. Hold fast to that, and nothing will shake you in this age or the age to come. Nothing can shake the person who holds fast to the truth of the gospel in Christ. Nothing. Praise God. That is true for the church in Philadelphia. It is true for the church in North Liberty, and it will be true for anyone who is found to be in Christ. Hold fast. Hold fast. As we close in prayer and the praise team comes forward, I don't want to make the presumption that you're even in Christ, because you might not be. You may have been coming to church here for some time, but for whatever reasons that are only known to you, you've held Christ at a distance and you've never been willing to receive the grace that he has for you. Now is the hour of salvation. Now is the day that you are going to trust Christ. Trust him. Trust him. Receive him. And then hold fast to what you receive. Here's the deal. God does not lose those that he saves. He holds fast to you. And you hold fast to him. And in all of this holding, no one can shut that door. But you have to enter through it. If it's your desire to receive Christ this morning, just pray with me. Pray with me and exercise your faith by receiving him. Heavenly Father, thank you for dying on the cross for sinners like us. We thank you, Lord, that you'd promise us, Lord, that those who hold fast to the gospel are conquerors. And those who conquer are those who are holding fast to the gospel. There's probably people here this morning who have not yet received you. I pray that they would simply ask you into their hearts, that they would call you, they would call out to you and ask you to save them. And Lord, I know that you are faithful and true. And you promise that all who call on me will be saved. That's a promise we have in Romans 10. So thank you for that promise. Father, for those of us that are going through trials or who are have been through them or will go through more trials, Lord, hold us fast and let us hold fast to you and your gospel, that when we're sifted, we might be proven true. Pray these things in Jesus' name.